we are going to be talking about the doctrine of sanctification, which we have been talking about the last several times. Of course, I wasn't here last week, but I'm talking about this several times, but we're going to kind of talk about this aspect of it, the aspect of the perseverance of the saints, and how that also connects to the concept of the assurance of salvation, and how that's connected to the doctrine of sanctification. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study tonight. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for this time with your people. Help us to hear with our heart, not just with our ears. Help us to think carefully about what you have written for us, and for it to have an encouraging, challenging effect on us. Lord God, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, would minister with your word to your people tonight. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. When we are talking about the concept of perseverance, we are talking about the idea that Christians, those who believe, believe. That is, if one believes and we truly get that they believe the gospel, that they will continue to believe the gospel. They will persevere in faith. Therefore, the doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints, with the implication that the reason they persevere is that they are saint. The other side of the coin to that is the idea of assurance. Now, these are connected because assurance is the internal hope, the, for lack of a better term, the sense that why I am persevering. The idea that assurance then is indeed a subjective element, right? Because it's talking about the individual being assured of something and sensing this assurance in some way. Perseverance is an objective element, meaning we're saying that it's just the fact that they persevere that you can objectively see. In other words, you can't objectively look at a Christian and say, oh, they have assurance. You can look objectively and say they're persevering. But the assurance is the internal subjective element of this. Perseverance is the external objective element of this. And it is all connected. They are connected to our sanctification. And one of my goals tonight is to show the proper way that we connect the perseverance of saints and the assurance of the believer to sanctification. There is a proper way to connect it, and a biblical way, and an unbiblical, improper way to connect it. And I'm hoping to be able to show that from the scripture tonight. If we have time, because it naturally runs into this, I want to then hit glorification. That's the end of sanctification. All right, so that's where we're going tonight. The 19th century theologian Herman Vink said, the perseverance of saints is preservation of God before it can become a human perseverance. In other words, what he was saying is, the reason one perseveres is because God preserves. Putting the perseverance of the saints not in the realm of the saints' strength, but in God's grace. John Frame, a 20th century theologian, and 21st, he's still alive, he said, people do fall away. Salvation is for those who endure, who persevere. If there's any doubt of that, that's what we've been looking at all through Hebrews. But Scripture teaches that everyone who is effectually called and regenerated by God will surely persevere to the end. At first blush, the idea that people do fall away, but the effectually called and regenerated surely will persevere, actually might seem to be at odds. as if they both can't be true. I hope tonight in this lecture to be able to show as one of the things that both of those are true. One can fall away, and yet all who are truly regenerated will persevere in faith. Okay. Where does assurance fit in this? My premise is that God wants us to be assured of those two truths. He wants us to live with the sense that we will persevere because he is preserving. In other words, God doesn't want us to live in a state of constant doubt. Doubt is not good. I know our world, our postmodern world, has elevated doubt to a virtue. By saying it's not good, I'm not saying that it is sin to struggle and to have doubts, but it is not a good thing to doubt. It is something to be fought against. It is something to seek to dispel. It's not something to embrace, to then say, well, everybody doubts and I doubt. We just all doubt. You know, nobody can know anything for sure. That is not what God intends. In fact, the book of 1 John, along with many other books, is written, it seemingly, with the stated reason so that we would not doubt, so that we would be assured of our salvation, of God's preservation, and our perseverance. So, that's the premise. Let's dive into the study. Now, two verses I want to just kind of throw out there at the beginning about God wants us to be assured. Hebrews 10:22. Recently preached through Hebrews 10, only a few chapters ago, says this: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near with full assurance. And then 1 John 5:13, I mentioned 1 John is this really pivotal book about assurance of our salvation. 1 John, if I can find it here. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to know this, is what he is saying. Okay. Let me erase this now. I want to first of all start, and we've talked about this a few times, but I want to really kind of double down on it. There is a difference whenever we speak of the word cause and means. Okay, cause is the root. The best word or question I can think of is why. Cause answers why. Okay? Means is the manner. How is the question. So if we use this in the idea of, you think about this precipice on this side and this precipice on this side in a great cavernous gulf between these two, and someone builds a bridge across that. I'm going to cross from one side to the other. What is the cause of my crossing to this other side? It's not the bridge. The cause of my crossing is my legs, right? Why I cross is motor movement. That's why I cross. That's the cause of my crossing. How I cross is the bridge. The means by which I get across is that. And so a lot of times there is confusion and misunderstanding of theological truths because we mix cause and means. Classic example that we've looked at already theologically through this series. The cause of our justification is Christ and Christ alone. The means of our justification is faith in Christ. Our faith is not the cause of our salvation. If that were our justification, if that were the case, then ones who had great faith would be justified greatly, and those who had little faith would be justified little, if it's the cause. It would be dependent on the strength or the measure of faith. But since the cause of our faith is nothing to do with us, it's Christ and his sacrifice, then this justification is the same for all. But the Bible says that one does not have the result of Christ, the cause, unless by means of faith they believe on his name. So it's like the power to get me across the bridge to get me from guilty to just, the energy, the legs is Christ. Faith is the bridge. So that's one example we've already looked at. When we're talking about our assurance or perseverance in the faith, our continuing, understand the cause or the basis is different than the means or the manner of how we persevere. So that's what I want to first speak on, is the cause, not the manner. The cause of our assurance, or the why a Christian should be assured of their salvation. Why should a Christian be assured of their salvation? One, because of God's election. Because God chooses. Ephesians 1:4. Acts 13:48. He saved or as many as were ordained to believe. Okay, those are two passages that speak of election. But there's more than that cause. Another cause of our assurance, or should be a cause of our assurance, is redemption. That Christ died for our sins. John 17:6-12. John 6:39. John 10:28. We're going to look at John 6 in just a minute to see this. But that speaks of redemption, the sacrifice of Christ, as the cause of our assurance. Why should you believe that you're a Christian? Don't start the answer to that, because I. Start the answer to that question always, because Christ. That's the cause, redemption. Another cause, by the way, you could tell that these are all connected, and we've actually looked at all of these through our study. Regeneration, because the Spirit, that's why I have assurance. John 14:16 and Ephesians 4:30 all speak of the Spirit's regenerating power as the reason why we can believe or know things. Furthermore, justification, that's why I can believe that I am saved, is because of the justification. Romans 8:29-30. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He justified, he glorified. The basis of glory, the basis of the assurance that I have glory, and it's even interesting, the glorification that's described in Romans chapter 8 is a past tense idea, glorified, meaning it's already yours, is because he justified. There is no sense, according to Romans chapter 8, in which one can be justified and not eventually glorified. If one is justified, they will be glorified. And then one I kind of wanted to park on for just a moment, a cause is simply divine promise or covenant that God makes. And I want to park on this by jumping over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I guess I skipped John 6. I'll come back to that one in a minute. Let's look at 1 Peter first. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just let's start with some things. Who's the object of this text pointing toward? Okay, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, right? So this is about him. Who's the acting agent in that he starts with? God, right? According to his abundant mercy, and what did he do? Has begotten us again. God regenerated us, made us alive, right? And what was it toward? To a living hope. Now, when we see the word hope in the New Testament, we need to think of the word confidence, assurance. That's what it means. It's kind of changed its meaning in English over time to kind of come to mean like wishing. But that's not what it meant. And that's not the root of the idea of hope, especially the Greek word. It's confidence, to a living confidence, to assurance. Through my faith, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So once again, who's at work in giving the living hope? Jesus Christ, right? The resurrection. So the election, the choice, the mercy, the regeneration, the resurrection, redemption. And what does that produce? Again, two. Did you notice the two again? Two. An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And here's a key word, reserved in heaven for you. Did you notice all the words of certainty? Are there any words here of possibility or probability? There aren't, are there? Every word he uses is a word of certainty. In case we didn't quite get it, he continues. Who, that's the inheritors who are incorruptible, undefiled, and not fading away, and reserved in heaven, those who will be in heaven, who are kept by what keeps one for this living hope? The power of God. This is the cause, right? What's the means? Through faith. You see the difference? Cause and means? The power and the means by which God facilitates that power. Okay? For salvation, and you have it again, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I think this is important because what is assurance supposed to do for you and I? What will it do to someone who has this sort of confidence? Okay. In this you greatly rejoice. Right? And I will be getting this. We're going to be preaching through 1 Peter in just a few weeks, starting this. Even though you can, because of this, you can greatly rejoice, even though you are grieved by various trials. Right? Of course, this phrase, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, because you need it. If need be. What's the purpose? Why does God give us those trials then? So that the genuineness of your faith. Now, there is no sense in which there's a doubt that it is genuine. There's a concept here that this genuine faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not him saying so that we'll see if you're genuine, to prove and to demonstrate to all that you are genuine. The whole tone of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is confident assurance, certainty, not doubt, not questioning, but certainty. And the basis or the cause for it all is because God has made the promise of an incorruptible inheritance that's reserved, that's kept, that's yours, that no one can take away. Do you get the concept when you read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, that God wants you to be assured of his divine promise? Or do you come away reading this thinking, yeah, but he doesn't want me to get too big for my britches. He doesn't want me to begin to get thinking I'm too, you know, he wants to keep me down here just in case, you know, I might sin or mess up. It sounds to me like he wants us to greatly rejoice, to say, this is awesome. This is amazing. I'm his, and no one can take that away. Jumping back to John 6, we'll hit this again to see cause and means. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So we actually have cause. Why will you not be cast out? Because the Father has given you to the Son. What's the means by which the Son receives you? You come to Him, right? And the result, the assurance, is you will never be cast out. Just in case we didn't get it, he wants to say it again. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Just in case we didn't get it, he says it again. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Did you see that constant interplay of cause means assurance? Cause means assurance. In the last, he goes, cause assurance means assurance. I tried to show that with the color code, kind of the difference there. He keeps repeating this idea of cause means assurance. Cause means assurance. So the cause is the divine promise, God's election, redemption, regeneration, justification, his covenant. That's why we can persevere. That's why we can have assurance in our salvation. Okay. Now, let's talk about the means. What are the means by which we have that assurance? And I hope that I've spewed enough words into the universe that you understand that there is a difference between cause and means, right? So we're talking about means now. What is the means of our perseverance? How does it happen? We looked at why it happens, God's work. How does it happen? Now, I think this is a fascinating thing to consider. God mostly accomplishes his will with observable means. Let's go out of the assurance discussion for a moment. Who builds the church? Christ, right? That's the cause of the churches being built up, right? How does he build the church? Through people, right? Jesus was very clear to the disciples, I will build my church. And then he says to Peter, you are a rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and you will be the means that I use. You will preach the gospel. That's how I'll build it. So cause, I build it. He's the cause of the building of the church. The means, people. Wouldn't there have been a better way to build the church? Maybe perhaps angels? Or perhaps he just like pushes us out of the way and says, let me do it. No, we know that's not a better way because that's not the way God chose. He uses observable means. Do you ever think about why it is that God, when he created the creative pinnacle of his creation, that he used clay? He didn't speak man into existence. He spoke clay into existence. And then he used a means to make man. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. You just can trace this through the Bible. God is constantly using means to accomplish his divine will. Observable means with the human eye. In other words, not mysterious miracles. He will suspend means at times, right? But even sometimes in the suspending and doing of miracles, it uses common means. I think observable means. One of the classic examples of this is, why in the world did Jesus feed the 5,000 with the fish and bread that was there? He could have just as easily just made bread and fish appear. Why in the world did Jesus tell Peter to pay the taxes and then have him catch a fish and get the gold out of the fish's mouth? Why not just do this like supernatural, boom, there's a gold coin, now Peter, go. He essentially did that by putting it in the fish's mouth. But he constantly was teaching, I use means. Hey, brother? Right. Just because it's been recorded, our brother is mentioning that Ephesians 3 brings up the why of the means, why God would use people to build his church. It's because of his manifold wisdom to be revealed. Absolutely. In fact, it's almost as if he's saying, because he talks about in Corinthians, Paul does, why God would use the weak things of the world to confuse the wise. The glory goes to God because he uses means like people. I mean, in other words, it makes it even more amazing, and I love that illustration you just brought up, because I have a partner illustration to that I think is interesting. What if I built a house, and I'm an expert carpenter? Neither of those are true. But if I were an expert carpenter and I built a house, no one would be surprised at that. But what if I built a house using only my 4 children? Everybody's going to look at it and say, wait, what? That's amazing. It's even more amazing that God could have built the church with just miraculous means. But the fact that he chose people like us to do it brings him even greater honor and glory and blessing, right? That's why God, I love that you brought that up. That's why God uses means. And that's why he uses means in our assurance. That's why he doesn't just say, well, this is the cause of why you should be assured, and you will be assured. But he says, no, you will be assured. You will experience this perseverance in as much as you avail yourself of these means that I have given you. The same thing he does with sanctification. God will grow us. But he says, inasmuch as you avail yourself of these means of grace, the word and prayer and the fellowship, he says, you avail yourself and you'll grow. Same thing. And so we think about the means. So, how is God going to give us assurance? The first is no small matter, through faith. If faith is the means by which we are justified, and faith is the chief means, or the first means by which we are sanctified, then we should not be surprised that faith is the primary means, or the first means, by which we persevere and have assurance of being glorified. It's the means through which we are glorified. Hebrews has been laying that out, hopefully, for the past couple years, right? Christ alone is the cause. But faith in Christ is the means of that cause. Thus, it is not faith that grants us perseverance, nor our faith really that assures us, but faith that recalls to our minds and applies to our hearts and our lives those divine promises of the atonement. And so if we are not recalling to our minds those divine promises of the atonement, we are not accessing the cause of our assurance through faith, we will find ourselves struggling with our assurance. Faith is the means by which we believe the promises which grants us assurance. Without faith, without that means, there is no assurance, because by faith we come to him. That's what he was saying in John chapter 6, right? Those who come to me must come to him. Faith is the first means by which God causes us to persevere and we are assured. The second means, by the way, these are very simple and straightforward. The second means is the companion of faith, repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that famous passage where the one who is repeatedly unrepentant causes the church doubt concerning his salvation. And so Paul says, when you gather together, remove such a one, deliver such a one over to Satan. And Paul says those words with uncertainty. In other words, you deliver him over, not because you know that Satan owns him, but there needs to be a sifting to find out for us people who can't see, because we don't see in the hearts of man, for us to see if indeed he does belong to Satan. The hope then in 1 Corinthians 6 is that he'll repent because you deliver him over to Satan. Repentance. Compared to Peter, who actually, from one perspective, sinned in a far more severe way in blaspheming against the Lord. And yet, he bears assurance because he repented. And so he has assurance. Faith and repentance are always together in the scripture. You can never separate them. If one is not repentant, they have not believed. And if one believes, they will be repentant. They're not two things. They're really one thing. Faith, repentance, is turning from this to believe in this. So you cannot separate them. Yes, brother? Right, which is why I, and that's actually the reason James is written. It's actually to disprove those same people, right? Because if you say you have faith and you don't have works, you don't actually have faith. He's not saying you can have faith and not works and it's some other sort of faith. He's saying it's no faith at all. It's something else, but it's not saving. It's not the biblical concept of faith. Because that's why I say these two go together, because this one, And I think they go together like a circle, right? Your faith causes you, or is the means by which you then repent. And by repenting, you're believing. And as you believe, you're repenting. And when you repent, you're believing. In other words, it's this sort of kind of thing. And so this repentance, you could say that's the concept of what James is saying, the works, right? He's saying, so your faith proves your works, and your works strengthens your faith, and your faith proves your works, and your faith. It's this constant circle going on there. So the one who says, I've got assurance because I believed, I said the prayer, I believe in Christ, and yet there is no fruit, there is no, and I think the first fruit of faith is repentance. There's no repentance over their sin. Then the answer is not, okay, you have faith, but now you need to add to that repentance. The actual approach we should take to that person is, no, you haven't believed. Because if you believed, you would be repenting. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I could go deeper on that.
Okay. I'll move on there because I want to hit the third means of one's assurance or perseverance. And that is the one we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Sanctification. Now, I'm using that as a big catch-all, because there's a lot we could put in there. What I mean by sanctification, we looked at last week. That's the mortification, or 3 weeks ago. The mortification of sin, right? The application of righteousness. And then first, I've missed the first and most important one. The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, growing in knowledge of Christ. Mortification of sin, application of righteousness. In other words, word, fellowship, prayer, those are all part of our sanctification. So that's the means of perseverance or assurance. Evidence for this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Second Peter 1, verse 3 through 11. As his divine power has given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What are the precious promises you think he's talking about? This is Peter. He's the same guy who wrote 1 Peter, right? The precious promise is what he said in 1 Peter. The inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved, right? He's given us that promise, assurance. That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's glorification. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason. So he says this. You have the divine nature. You are already, in a sense, glorified. Even, you know, it's not been consummated yet, but it's just as if it's true. You have been a partaker of this. You have escaped. But even so, right now, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. You see, those are aspects of our sanctification, right? Those are our growth. Then he says this, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful, sanctification, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Do you see what he's saying there? If we are not growing, if we are not being sanctified, we're not availing ourselves of the means of growing grace, the word of God, the prayer, the fellowship, the mortification of sin, the application of righteousness, the knowledge of Christ. If we are not doing this, we may find ourselves without assurance, forgetting about purging. We've forgotten. We begin to doubt because we're not growing. So he's saying that our sanctification is a means by which God brings about our perseverance. So it is, as we talked about, this is connected to sanctification because it is, in a sense, synergistic, right? It is a partnership, our sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit and us. And God is saying, as you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, so you are growing, and it's this relationship. Yes.
Can we say that lack of growth, spiritual growth, can be interpreted as the person is ungenerated, unregenerated?
But
is it possible for a person to be born again and kind of going still?
So I think that's a very, very difficult question to answer answer with one short answer. Because the answer is yes and no. Because it can be both. According to 2 Peter, one can be regenerated, and yet if they're not adding to their faith these things, they can forget that they were ever cleansed. And yet we have the book of Hebrews, as well as John and other places, that say, but if one is completely barren, it's evidence that they never were regenerated. So I think it's more the concept of, we'll see. Like, one who persists in refusing growth is adding to themselves evidence that they never were regenerated. But that's not to say that if someone goes through, let's say, 6 months of just a downward trajectory, or even a year or a few years of this downward trajectory where they've forgotten Christ and they've kind of forsaken, and we use the term, and the Bible uses the term, slide back. And then after some time has elapsed, they are awakened to their sin, they repent, they believe, they come, they turn back. I think we have room in the biblical theology for that. Like, we have room in 2 Peter to say, okay, they were regenerated. They had fallen back to their old ways. But if the person never returns, then we have no reason to believe that they were ever regenerated in the first place. And that's the concept of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that true regenerated people will persevere fruitfully. But I'm saying this doctrine of assurance, that what he's saying in 2 Peter, is that doesn't account for those ups and downs. That's talking about, in other words, there can be ups and downs in a truly regenerated person's life. It's not only ever up. There can be periods and seasons of unfruitfulness even. We've all experienced that. All right, we got several people now. Yeah. Go ahead, Dad. You. Right.
If they are not his own, if there is no relationship, that's different. He does not work in that same way as if he was. And that, I think, is that no matter the time that a person is in this state of ignorance with regard to salvation, Christ is at work in that.
Right. So, this is the point, this is one of the purposes of church excommunication. It's that we don't know whether this person is simply wandering or if they're unregenerate. But all we can do is make a judgment based upon what we can see. And the judgment that we see in the situation is they must be unregenerate. But we are glad to be proven wrong, right? We're glad to be that they repent through that. And we say, oh, good. I'm not going to say you got regenerated all over again. Maybe you did. Maybe you never were regenerated and you did get regenerated. But I can't say that because I don't know if the person says, no, I know what I was doing wrong and I was in rebellion and I'm turning back to the Lord. I'm willing to accept that. Okay, you were regenerated and that's exactly that. Christ worked in you and now you showed that your faith was now fruitful. The first fruit of faith is repentance. But if the person in that discipline scenario never comes back to the Lord, but actually, this is the point of delivering more to Satan, it actually begins to reveal the other thing. They completely keep hardening, and which is what you'll generally see in a biblically done church discipline situation. The person will either return, become soft, or they'll become harder. They never stay where they are. That's evidence they never were regenerated. Because we're talking about, when we talk about perseverance from our perspective and assurance, we're talking about from the perspective of people that aren't all-knowing, right? All we can make are external observations. And that's why Paul, I think, used such open-ended language in 1 Corinthians 6. He's, in a sense, condemning him, but in another sense, holding out hope that he's not condemned. You know, they may learn not to, right? They may learn, they may be saved, that his soul may be saved. That there still may be hope for him, we don't know, sort of thing. Okay, well, we do have to keep moving because I want to get to more than just this tonight, and we're running out of time. Because I want to now talk about biblically a danger that I see, and I've seen in a lot of struggles. How do we navigate this sanctification, this growth, as a means of assurance, without the natural tendency for us to constantly turn the gaze on ourselves and to live this sort of, what's the opposite of assurance, where if I wake up one morning and I read the Bible, I have assurance of my salvation. And if I wake up the next day and I feel guilty, I don't have assurance. And the next day I feel like I am, and the next day I don't feel like I am. And I'm on this roller coaster without really being sure of where I stand with God, and I get frustrated with that because I have turned my sanctification into the cause of my assurance rather than understanding it's a means. In other words, I become so introspective that I forget about Christ as the sanctifier. And I think now it's up to me. I grow so that I can have assurance. I think that's an error, and I want to try to show that. So I'm going to just kind of go through this briefly. Hang on. Sanctification is the means by which God assures his people of his divine preservation for our perseverance. It is a means by which God does this. So we cannot ignore it. In other words, that goes back to what our brother Eric mentioned. We can't say, well, then it really doesn't matter because the person prayed the prayer, right? They said, I believe. We can't ignore that the Bible portrays constantly growth as a means or evidence of assurance, perseverance. Sanctification is not necessary, though, or our growth is not necessary for God to know if we are his. We are not proving to God by growing in godliness that we are his, okay? John 6, there's nothing in there. Jesus, this is between the Father and I, not really between you, right? He gives, I keep, we got it. But for us, sanctification is for us to experience practically this union with Christ. John Owen describes our justification as our union with Christ and our sanctification as our communion with Christ. And he was saying, in one of his books I was reading, he was saying that our communion is our experience of union. Like the union we have with Christ, how do we even know this? How do we even see this? How do we even, like, that's a mystical, right? That's an invisible thing. We see it and experience it in our communion with him. So sanctification is the visible experience of regeneration and justification, and what makes us long for glorification. Sanctification, thus, is not the cause of our assurance, but the means by which we recognize it when it is there. So the passage I want us to run to is 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And if I get nowhere else tonight, this is where we will kind of park. Here it is. If we say that we have no sin, this is I could start in verse 5, but I'm going to start in verse 8 for time's sake. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, what I want to point out here as we just kind of work through this is some important things. This is not the first time it rises, but that word if comes up several times in this first chapter of 1 John. What he's not doing here is he's not giving us contingencies to get something. Sometimes we use the word if, right? I use it with my children. If you do your homework, you can have some ice cream. If you do, you've got to do this to gain this. He's not using it that way because he's not talking about gain here. He's talking about words. Now, if you look back in 1 John, he's talking about saying certain things. And he goes back to that idea. One says that they are a believer, but they don't do the things that a believer does. And his whole point is they're lying. Actions speak louder than words. Simply what he's getting at. So he's saying this, if you're saying something, and what are you saying in this context? I don't have sin. Now, that could be someone saying, I'm perfect. Or it could be someone who just simply refuses to say they have sin when they do sin. So it could be somebody who's talking about sinless perfection. I don't really think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he is saying here is talking about a person who's saying, this is present tense verbs, by the way, so you could translate it, if we are saying, if we are in the habit of saying, in the practice of saying, no, that's not sin. No, I didn't sin. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. I don't sin. I haven't done that. I didn't lie. You lied. You know, sort of that, like the debate last night, you know, I'm not a liar. You're a liar. If we're like in this habit of constantly deflecting sin away from us, we're deceiving ourselves. Why are we deceiving ourselves? This is why we're deceiving ourselves. It's just not true. We sin, right? But the result of this, not the result of deceiving ourselves, but the result of saying it's true, this concept, this mindset, is a revelation that we are not regenerate. So he gives the flip side of this. On the other hand, if we are saying, what are we saying? If we are saying out our sins, that's what confession is. It's acknowledging. It's the word literally means to say the same thing, homologos. If we are acknowledging them, if we are embracing it, if we're saying, yes, I am. Yes, I did. That's right. I'm wrong. If we are confessing our sins, then we're not deceiving ourselves. What is true is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, I don't believe what he's doing in verse 9 in the context. I don't believe he's saying, here's the magic words to get forgiveness. Just tell God you're sorry and you get his forgiveness, like putting it in a coin in the slot. That's how a lot of people interpret this verse. It's kind of like, well, did you confess? Did you confess? Didn't you really mean it? Then he forgave you. But if you didn't, then he didn't forgive you. And it's this ongoing sort of internal fear, but did I confess enough all my sins today? What if I missed some? No, I believe he's making a statement here. He's saying, listen, if you are those who are saying you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, you are not. You do not have the truth. But if you are of those who are confessing, once again, that's a present tense verb. It means ongoing. If you are one who is confessing your sins, you can have this assurance. He is faithful. He is just. He forgives. He cleanses all unrighteousness. He's going to go back and repeat it again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And he's going to repeat what he's been saying here. His word is not in us. That's the same as his truth is not in us. So you could say kind of a proverbial little arrangement. If you say, I don't have sin, I have not sinned. You're proving that you are not, that his word is not in you, that you are not a believer. But a true believer is one who is confessing. In other words, put it this way. A believer confesses. Can you think of, and I'll explain it because we don't have time. Can you think of a very classic Old Testament story that shows us the truth of 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10? A contrast. David and Saul. Saul was constantly saying, the people, they made me. I didn't do it. It was this. Deflecting, right? I'm holy. I got all the sheep for sacrifice. David, my sin is ever before me. He confesses. Who was the believer? Who was the saved one? The confessor, right? If we were to say, who is the saved one? Well, the one who didn't sin. No. Right? The saved one sinned and the unsaved one sinned. But what was the difference between them? Repentance, and I think confession kind of fits the issue with repentance as well, right? The one who was willing to say, I'm guilty. I am the man. Of course, the prophet had to tell him first, but when he did, he confessed. Psalm 51, right? The confession of David. So he says this to us now, my little children. These things I write to you. What things? What things? Contextually. Isn't it this stuff right up here? I'm writing these things to you. I don't want you to sin. So I think this is so pastoral, right? After saying all this, he says, now don't get me wrong. I don't want you to sin in the first place. I don't want you to have to confess. I don't want you to sin. But what's the reality, the very next phrase. And if anyone sins, we have, present tense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. You see, it is not our confession that is the propitiation for our sins. It is not our repentance that is the propitiation for our sins. It is not our faith that is the propitiation for our sins. It is Jesus Christ that is the propitiation for our sins. He's the cause, right? The means is the confession in the context, repentance, faith, confession, right? Now, the text isn't over because this is talking about the cause. The hope we have in assurance is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, is the promise of forgiveness, is the cleansing, is the propitiation, is the advocacy, right? That's all there. I mean, that's packed theology. That's the hope of our assurance. That's why I'm assured that I am a child of God. It's because of all those things. The means or the evidence is what it follows. Now, by this we know that we know him. So this, by this, means, right? Cause, advocacy, Jesus, propitiation, righteousness, cleansing, blood. That's how. I mean, that's why. That's why we have assurance. But this is the means that we know that that is ours. How do we know? If we keep his commandments. Isn't it interesting how John moved there from the cause to the means so smoothly? And he moved from Christ as the cause to our experience as the means of our assurance. We keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, doesn't that go back to the saying, somebody constantly saying things? He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We've seen that phrase, right? But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Isn't that sanctification? Growing? So I think in 1 John 1 and 2, we actually have one text of scripture that actually has this cause and means kind of laid out for us. In a very clear fashion, systematically. The cause of our assurance, that we are assured of glory, that we are assured that we're saved, is Jesus Christ. The means by which he applies that to us is our obedience to Jesus Christ. And I think we are in dangerous theological error and practical dismay when we swap them. And we begin to think, and this is very common for me, and I'm sure it is for you, I want to see my obedience so that that will give me hope in my salvation. And that is when we are jumping on that roller coaster of emotion, where today I feel saved, and tomorrow I don't feel saved. And today I feel, the next day I feel saved. And then a week from now I won't feel saved because I'm constantly looking to my obedience as the cause of my assurance. And that is a very discouraging way to live. And so we have to strike this balance. We have to understand that the hope we have in our assurance is the blood of Jesus Christ. The evidence we have of our assurance is our obedience to his commands. The hope and the evidence, two different things. So, one who is not progressing, growing, ought to be concerned. We ought to be concerned. There is a place for that. Do we keep his commandments? Do we walk as he walked? Are we abiding in him? We ought to be concerned. But that which is meant to cause us concern is not that which is meant to solve our concerns. It's kind of like the interplay between the law and the gospel. The law was meant to make us concerned, right? The law was never meant to give us hope. Christ is. Our walk If we are not growing, that is God's gift to make us concerned. But we don't look to the concern for our hope. In other words, we don't look and say, okay, so then if I just obey, then I can have assurance of my salvation. If I just do more, if I'm just more obedient, I'm just a better child of God, then I'll have this assurance. In other words, we are meant to look inward in self-examination of our life. But that look inward is meant to divert our look upward to Christ. So, struggling with your assurance of your salvation, look inward and see the evidence. And then take 10 looks upward and see the cause and hope. And that is Christ, not you, not me. That's the interplay of sanctification. That's, I believe, where sanctification fits in our assurance. It's the evidence. It's meant to cause us, like Hebrews, to be warned, to be careful, to watch out. Those warnings are real in Hebrews. But it's not meant to give us the hope. Our walk was never meant to give us hope that we are God's child. The hope is found in Christ. That's the evidence here. Okay, so I did run out of time, but I got to do one more verse. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There probably is no other passage of Scripture that people, besides maybe Hebrews chapter 6, which I went through already a year ago, that causes people consternation, that would not cause consternation if we were just careful grammar students. Okay? Christ, as the son over his own house. House, very obviously, is the household of faith, right? He's the master of the believer. So we are his house, right? This idea of house. We're his. But here's the big part that causes us consternation. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, that's the warning, right? If we hold fast. But wait, and this is intentional. This is Holy Spirit intentional. Look at your verb. That, my friends, is a divinely inspired present tense verb. That is not a future tense verb. It doesn't say whose house we will be if we hold fast. Did you catch that? That actually makes sense grammatically, because the if is out there. But he's saying, you are now, if you hold fast then. So he's not saying, hold fast to become the house of God. Hold fast because you are the house of God. In other words, the holding fast is the evidence of your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. You are if you hold fast. We're not good grammar students. We pass over words like this, but it's very important, especially when it's in the Scripture. And I think that is an encouraging. In other words, it's very similar to what John said when he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. He's not saying they went out of us and so they no longer are of us. He says they went out of us because they weren't. So this idea, I think, is very important we understand that. Okay, last word. I want to read from the Canons of Dort. You may not know and care what the Canons of Dort say, but it's a pretty old confession that is, I think, very orthodox and helpful. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal, unchangeable election. Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing within themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers in themselves may and do obtain assurance according to their measure of faith, whereby they surely believe they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. So in other words, this old document says, listen, it's both. Cause and means. Cause of our salvation, the promise, cause of our assurance, the promises of God. Look to the promises of God. The means, the evidence, indeed, faith, repentance, growth. But do not put your hope in those things, because that's to put your hope in man. Put your hope in Christ for your assurance. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed.